Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Jed Coppinger on identifying and avoiding the marks of fake Christianity.
He treated the scriptures like a salad bar, where he picked the parts that he liked and he neglected the parts that he didn't like. And he, little without realizing, ended up with a Christianity that's not the same as the Christianity of the Bible.
Jed Coppinger next. In his book, Fake Christianity, Dr. Jed Coppinger uses scripture to help us uncover potential areas of hypocrisy in our lives and to point us to understanding and living authentic Christianity. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
What prompted you to write the book?
I was praying about what book I thought the Lord wanted me to write next after my first book, 21 Days of Childlike Prayer. The publisher came back and asked me to think about something else. And in the midst of praying that God would lead in a certain direction, I happened to be preaching through the book of Matthew and came across Matthew 23, which is Jesus's last public message that he gave before he was crucified. And I thought, man, what out of all the things he could have said, this is his message. And man, it is unusually intense and could even seem to some people to be harsh. But as I studied it, I realized that what New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg says is that the word for hypocrisy that he uses over and over again is actually a word that can mean both intentionally deceptive, which is what we all think of, or unintentionally inconsistent, which was a fuller definition of the word, the concept, which really leads to a fuller idea of the problem that we all face as not non-Christians, but as Christians. He's speaking to people that believe the Bible. And as I thought about the things that he talked about and looked at my own life and my own heart and look at the people that I've had the honor of pastoring over the years, I found that what he said was so incredibly relevant. He's talking about how a lot of the small, hidden, subtle hypocrisies that can be present in our life, inconsistencies that can be present in our life, are really keeping us back from the abundant life that he has for us right now. Greater experience of peace, joy, hope, impact. And a lot of times we think it's got to be a massive change, but really it's these smaller things at a heart level that we can address that leads to greater freedom.
Yeah, you'd mentioned deriving these, all 10 of them, I think, is what you said, comes from Jesus' final public message. Would you tell us a little bit about that context in the gospel and what Jesus says?
Yeah, so he's there, you know, this is Passover week, right? And so Jerusalem is filled with people, tons of people. And he's going through the things that he normally would go to. And this is Tuesday of Easter week. That Tuesday, he goes public with this message. And he's speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to the crowds, he's warning them about the scribes and the Pharisees who are living out a fake faith that he's really concerned with. He's not having to warn them about some of the sinful aberrations of the Roman culture that was all around them, that was absolutely doing some really horrible things. It was these subtle things he was worried about and that he is trying to free them from, because most of the time, our problem isn't a rejection of the gospel, it's a distortion of the gospel, and it's usually a subtle step-by-step drift in the wrong direction. And Jesus is trying to help us step away from that. You know, you can look at what he's talking about here with the 10 traps as a doctor kind of would talk to a patient on a well visit. The reason we have well visits at doctors, annual checkups, these types of things, is because we all know that there can be bad things at work in us that we don't feel. And Jesus is communicating the same truths to us. Nobody in the crowd was listening to Jesus saying, you know what, you're exactly right. They couldn't see it. But Jesus not only said it, he made sure it was written down for us so that we might live in and enjoy the blessings of the abundant life at a level that his original listeners didn't.
Betraying the fact that I think I maybe need to read my Bible a little bit more. But was this was the beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees message?
This is the message where he says seven times, hypocrites. He says that they, you know, hey, listen, when they sit on Moses' seat, do what they, what they say, what whenever it's aligned with Scripture, but don't do what they do, because they practice and do not preach. So he says they have an all talk kind of Christianity. It fails to practice what it preaches. They also, he says, that they mandated higher standards for others than they kept for themselves. Other times, he tells us that they do things to be motivated by human attention and affirmation. He says they do things to be seen by others. He sees into the heart and shows us something we need to be aware of in our own. He actually says that these guys are supposed to be the gatekeepers, but they end up getting people to reject real Christianity, even though they're passionate. They're going passionately in the wrong direction. He also talks about how they play games with the truth, oftentimes for financial gain. They major on the minors while forgetting the majors. He talks about how that they focus on the outside while neglecting the inside, like a bowl that's clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. Nobody ever wants to, you know, use that bowl after they reach into the dishwasher and they find out it was really crusty on the inside. And he says, well, we have a spiritual version of that that we need to be aware of, where our lips can honor him, but our hearts can be far from him. And he goes on to talk about how they condemn other people's mistakes, but they're blinded to their own, and that they fail to receive God's mercy and all kinds of other things like that. And throughout it, he says stuff like, you know, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, hypocrites, hypocrites. And it's easy for us to read those things and think he's talking about someone else. That's what I did for many years. But when you really, in an unhurried, prayerful way, examine your own heart, you realize there's a lot of these things that Christians struggle with. Yes, you can be a fake Christian, but most of the people listening to you and most of the people that are going to read a book like this are real Christians who just struggle with some aspect of fake Christianity. The power of the cross breaks the power of sin. It pays the penalty for sin, but the Bible tells us that sin is still present and will be until Jesus comes again. But we got to watch out for what the writer of Hebrews says when he says there's a thing called the deceitfulness of sin. He's saying that there's a tendency within our own hearts to deceive ourselves. Jesus came to free us from that, which is what this book is all about.
Mm-hmm. Presumably, just for like clarity, when you say fake Christianity, you're talking about like actual hypocrites, people that claim to be like Christians but don't actually practice. It is an objection to Christianity that the church is filled with hypocrites. Would you parse out for us, like, are we talking about the same thing here? Like, obviously, you know, Christians are still sinners. I think that's what they're trying to say, you know?
Yeah.
Is there a difference between the hypocrisy of real Christians versus the hypocrisy of fake Christians?
Yeah, but fundamentally, that word for hypocrisy that he uses, you know, seven times in that passage, which comes from the theater world, that it was a masked actor. You know, someone would put on a mask to play a role. He uses that word, and he uses it in two directions, though, is what the commentators say, is that, yes, you can be intentionally deceptive. Shameful, sadly, I did that much of my teenage years, where I was saying what I needed to say, but my heart wasn't really in it, and I was playing games in that kind of way. That's one aspect that he's talking about here. And there are some people that are like that. We just learned this week of someone in a situation where they had been pretending to be one thing, but they were something else to their spouse, and that's crushing. But that's not the only thing Jesus has in mind here. He also has in mind Christians who are just not perfect. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you know what? That's all of us, which means every single one of us are open to the criticism that Jesus talks about in Matthew 23, not because we're not Christians, but because we know that as Christians, sin is still present in our hearts. That's why John says in 1 John to Christians, he says, if you say you don't have sin, Christians, you're a liar. And so he was letting them know that although we can become new creations in Christ, we aren't completely new until Jesus comes again, which means we need to pay careful attention to the sin in our own hearts, even as we oppose the sin in the world.
Mm-hmm. One of the other points you make is that I thought was interesting, especially given our culture, is fake Christianity is marked by misdirected passions. Yeah, let's just start with that. What does that mean?
So the Jesus says that, the Apostle Paul talked about how there were those who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He was writing to the Roman Christians about the same kind of thing that Jesus was talking about when he said that, listen, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, but then at the end of the day, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He says their GPS is broken, spiritually speaking, that they're driving really fast, just in the wrong direction. And so what we need to do is we need to make sure that our passion for good things doesn't lead us away from the main things. When you think about the history of the church, there's story after story of someone who has a passion for something good, like reaching the lost. But somewhere along the way, there are people who have said, in order to reach the lost, we need to hide certain parts of Scripture. And in order to reach the lost, we can't say that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Or in order to reach the lost, we can't really say that there's a we can't hold to a biblical view of marriage or gender or whatever. And in order to do that, we kind of are embarrassed and we kind of put those parts of the Bible away. But we end up sacrificing the thing that we need to reach the lost with. It's when you start pulling on the thread of Scripture, the whole thing falls apart. And so that good passion leads them into a bad place. Jesus says that they were doing the same thing, and it's something that all of us can be guilty of in probably less significant ways, where we just need to be careful that what we're talking about and our passions and our feelings and our emotions for things that good don't override important aspects that Jesus is calling us to live out.
Taking it maybe even from like the other direction, like, you know, making sure our affections, you know, we're not so burning with zeal, like you're saying, we're forgetting some of the important things to remember. I noticed you had a quote at the beginning of the chapter from Jonathan Edwards, Religious Affections, I think. And if I'm not mistaken, I think he makes the point that one of the marks of a true Christian is religious affections.
That's right.
Kind of to that point, given we live in a culture that's so Disneyfied, and, you know, just follow your heart, whatever feels good, how do Christians work to nurture correct religious affections?
Yeah, I think that unhurried time in God's Word, prayerfully before the Lord in community, like they did it in the book of Acts. Along the way, you'll learn, as you look back on your life at certain points, I missed it there. I can think about people who had a passion for a good thing, like a certain type of schooling for their kids. But it elevated to a place where they ended up causing division in a particular church, and that's not a good thing. It's okay to be passionate about your kids, but you don't want to divide where Jesus wants us to be united, if that makes sense. And so those are the kinds of things that can happen for most people that will be more like that than like what the scribes and the Pharisees talked about. But yeah, affections, you know, Jonathan Edwards wrote Religious Affections in response to the Great Awakening, where his church was ground zero for this amazing move of God. But as often is the case, the enemy comes along and counterfeits to kind of discourage people and to throw people off. And so he wrote Religious Affections in response to that whole phenomenon. And he does say, it's evident, there are counterfeits of all kinds of gracious affections. And what Edwards talked about needing to do was to always evaluate in light of the Scriptures, to go back to the Word, to go back to the Gospel, prayerfully asking God to help you identify the sin in your own heart. You know, Psalm 36, I believe it is, the writer talks about how someone flatters themselves too much to discover and hate his own sin. And so I think there's got to be a level of attacking yourself. I love the way that J.C. Ryle puts it. He says that two of the marks of a new Christian, of a mature Christian, is one, new inner peace. And that's emphasized a good bit in Christianity today. But also, He says new inner warfare, where you're fighting the good fight from a heart level. And I think when you do that, you put yourself in a great position to not be marked by misdirected passions.
My guest today is Jed Coppinger, lead pastor of First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. We're discussing his book, Fake Christianity, 10 Traps of an Inauthentic Faith and How to Avoid Them. We just talked about a little bit, you know, religious affections and how to direct them correctly. The next one down, I think, that I thought was interesting, maybe even a little cryptic, shall I say, was that fake Christianity plays games with the truth. What do you mean by that?
Well, Jesus is talking about how they did, they would kind of do a first century version of maybe what you did or saw someone do when you were growing up, or someone said something, but they had their fingers crossed behind their back and they said, oh, I don't have to tell it do this because I had my fingers crossed. He says that there were this group of people that they said, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're bound to your oath. And he gives several examples like that to communicate that they were kind of doing that first century version of playing games with the truth. And he wants us to be a people of our word, right? What you say should be what you say. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And so that's why it's incredibly important to make sure that we don't play games with the truth. I remember years ago, pastoring somebody, and I was in a conversation, and this is guy seems by all indications to be a strong believer. I was shocked by this conversation. They'd been going through some tough times, he and his wife, and he came to me and he said that he was going to divorce his wife. And the marriage was too tough. There was no sin that she had done or anything unusual. It was just too tough and she was struggling with some things, but he says this, he says, I'm going to continue to do what the Bible says and provide for my family, but I just can't be married anymore. And so you can feel him playing games with the truth right there, where he treated the scriptures like a salad bar, where he picked the parts that he liked and he neglected the parts that he didn't like. And he, little without realizing, ended up with a Christianity that's not the same as the Christianity of the Bible. God doesn't give us an option to turn the scriptures into a salad bar. And that's how we can all be prone to play games with the truth. For him, it was that. For most of us, it might be that, you know, we're really good at being patient, but we don't follow the scriptures' commands to be courageous witnesses. Or it could be that we're courageous witnesses, but somehow we never can find a good reason to be patient. We tend to overlook our own sin and highlight other people's. We want people to forget about our struggles, but we don't let other people forget about theirs. And we can kind of pick and choose and salad bar Christianity in a way that Jesus says he doesn't want us to do.
The one after that you talked about was that fake Christianity, it majors and the minors and forgets about the majors. Presumably, I mean, I would take that to mean you're talking about division in the church, forgetting like important things. How do we find unity amid our division?
Yeah, well, the point that Jesus seems to be making right there is it's along those lines, but he wants us to know within the scripture that all of it's important, but there are some things that are weightier, right? So he says here that that they tithed, they gave 10% of their spices, right? So that it's something he's commending them for. He says, you ought to have done this. He says, that's great. It's something that most people no doubt would have overlooked. He says, but you've neglected the weightier issues like justice, mercy, faithfulness, these massive categories of following him. He says that they're like a blind guide straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They would have thought a gnat and a camel were both unclean. He says they avoided the small thing, a small unclean thing, but they swallowed up this huge thing. It's absurd, obviously, the picture that he's painting there. And he's just letting them know that they have failed to see the big picture. And so that can go in a lot of different directions. It can certainly go into certain kinds of divisions. At our church, what we do in our kind of intro to our church class is that we talk to Christians about three levels of beliefs. They are, a level one belief is, if you disagree with this, we're going to try to evangelize you. That's like, we believe that God is a Trinity. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe, you know, that humanity is in need of salvation, that Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the grave. Those types of things are first level beliefs that we're going to divide over those things. Those are the main things. Then we have the second level beliefs, where if you disagree, we don't think you're lost. We just may not be the church for you. So for instance, like you mentioned, we're a Baptist church, so we don't sprinkle babies. Again, we have friends. We know Christians do this. That's not our understanding of Scripture. We don't think you're lost, but we also want you to know it's not something that we do here at our church, to try to set that expectation. And then the third level is a belief that we may disagree about, but man, let's stay in the same church together. Like, when is Jesus going to come back? What's it going to be like? We all believe first tier, he's bodily coming back. Third tier, your view on the millennium, or, you know, on a particular policy, how many immigrants should come into America each year? Well, there's not a Bible verse for those things, right? Those are important discussions. Like Romans 14 had important discussions, but they're not ultimate first tier issues. And so we provide those categories, and my guess is everybody could put different beliefs in different categories there, but we're trying to position people to keep the main things the main things and not divide over things where God doesn't want us to divide on those things. I think all of us have our own tendencies that we need to be aware of, where we can make something a bigger deal than it should be in a way that causes us to neglect something that's really big that we should have emphasized more. For instance, most people have really strong views about certain political policies, but they don't have much of a prayer life. That was true of me for a long time, and some of the lessons that I learned there eventually led to the writing of my 21 Days to Childlike Prayer book. But man, that's my greatest regret of early in ministry, is my prayerlessness, because the Scriptures are way clearer that we should be people of prayer day in and day out than it is about a particular policy as it relates to a number of the different political ideologies that are out there. So you can think about prayerlessness. What about ingratitude? Jerry Bridges talks about respectable sins, how Christians can avoid some of those really scandalous sins out there, but we kind of have sins we're okay with, like a lack of gratitude or a lack of patience, or the presence of anxiety, or different things like that. And that we've got to keep the main things the main things, living fully alive, following him wherever he leads us. And that means we got to be aware of this sin that Jesus is going after the scribes and Pharisees for.
One thing I did want to ask is, how does fake Christianity affect our understanding of the gospel?
Well, I think rightly understood, it helps us understand the need for Christ to come and to die for us. It's a great reminder that we're far more sinful than we realize. Jesus sees us to the very depths of who we are, and that's why he came for us. He didn't come just to condemn us, but he comes to do what he says at the very end of Matthew chapter 23, when he says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," how he longed to gather them like a hen gathers her brood. Like, it's this gentle picture of mercy. He says, yes, your sin is great, but as John Newton pointed out, his mercy is more. And so when we think about fake Christianity, all of these different aspects are reasons why Jesus had to come and pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. So it should expand our appreciation for Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And in the midst of that, it should expand our vision for the fullness of holiness that he's calling us to live out day in and day out in this world that desperately needs men and women of God living alive to him.
I could maybe see some of our listeners, maybe reading the book, rather than finding peace, maybe finding dread, like, does that mean, is my faith real? Like, maybe I'm just blind to my faults and I'm not sure. How can our listeners find peace and latch on to the promises of the gospel rather than meditating on the dread?
I like the way John Newton said, you know, for every look within, take 10 looks at Christ. And I think that that's an important part of this, is remembering that it's not our perfection that makes us right with God. It's Jesus's perfection. And so when we believe the gospel, we can have more courage to look at imperfections in our own heart and mind, because we know our salvation isn't based on our great record. It's based on Jesus's great record. And when you do that, it really allows you to rest and be able to say, man, what a mess. I'm worse off than I realized. But at the very same time, so secure in his love, you realize you're more loved than you could ever dream. And so that's the beauty of this exercise, is because we know our acceptance to God is not based on our performance. It's on his performances. And it's not our grip on him. It's his grip on us that secures us as we trust in him, as we follow him, stumbling forward, gracious step by gracious step. Jesus knew what he was buying when he died on the cross for us. He knew how messed up we were. And so he's not going to be thrown off when we discover certain things. He's inviting us. He's pointing us in Matthew chapter 23 to look at these things, because he wants us to start to live out that heavenly lifestyle now at a heart level, because that's where true freedom is. You know, one of my prayers for this book and for everybody that reads it is that we can be more like Richard Sibbes when it was said of him, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And it's not going to come because we kind of say, we're not that bad. And it's not going to come if we despair because we realize we're worse than we thought we were. It's going to come as we just look to Jesus and we allow him to do the surgical work that he does in making us more like him.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Jed Coppinger, author of Fake Christianity. On tomorrow's program is Jeff Zwierink on teaching science to kids to foster faith and curiosity.
I just see throughout scriptures, God isn't giving all the answers. He's saying, hey, here's enough data. Go explore more. Come talk with me about this. As we do this, you're going to find that I am who I say I am, and you're going to be more and more convinced of that. That's the relationship I want to foster with my kids. You may not have all the answers. In fact, I don't want you to have all the answers. Be willing to pursue the answers, because I'm convinced if you do that, you will come to the conviction that Christianity is true, and your confidence in that truth will grow dramatically.
That's tomorrow at the same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.